how we know that Christ is the Son of God, how we can know that the Bible is the Word of God. And so for some seasoned or mature Christians, it might be that you think, well, here's another lesson on the Bible. Why do we need another lesson on the Bible? Someone might suggest, well, it's always good to return to first principles, be reminded of the foundation of our faith, Christ Jesus and His Word, the nature of our God. But I'm convinced that we live in a world, even though sin is sin and God is God, that continuously devolves in its respect and appreciation for the Bible. I think there was probably a time you could have put a billboard up on the side of the interstate, and if people were driving slow enough to be able to read it, that's a different sermon, they probably would have looked at those passages, and even if they disagreed theologically with the conclusions, would have said, you know, if the Bible says that, I believe that. If it's in the Bible, that's something I respect. That's something I want to do. And not only the poll numbers show, but I think the general moral decay around us, the fact that even those church-going people who are frequently surveyed in various reports and in various statistical analyses will just basically say, we read the Bible, but we're not really sure it's from God. And I'm finding that even among well-educated Christians, there are some areas where perhaps we are not as informed as to how we got the Bible. Now, obviously, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about this. We have a few minutes to study together. So I want to talk for just a moment about what the questions are. You know, I think that one of the things we do well is open up the Word and ask ourselves, what does the Lord say? I want to thus saith the Lord. When I do something or believe something, when I abstain from something, I want to know why I do that. I want to know what the Word of God says. And so we might go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and be reminded of the necessity of studying to show ourselves approved, being that workman or workwoman, if you will, of God. Why do we do that? Well, we believe that the Bible, according to Hebrews 4:12, is that sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through to divide the joints from the marrow. Now, we believe that God spoke this world into existence, Psalm 33, verse 6, and that His Word came and tabernacled among us. John 1, especially the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, talks about who Jesus was and what He accomplished. Well, we also believe that He breathed out a word, right? We think about the content of verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul's been talking about Timothy and how he was trained by Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, according to the Scripture. And as he thinks about the Scripture, he can't help but talk about the reality that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed and profitable. Don't miss that word, the important adjective there that describes not only that Scripture is inspired, but it's worth studying. There's something profitable about studying Scripture. Why? Well, for doctrine, what we teach, what we believe, what we build faith on, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped adequately for every good work. We read these words. We think about what Jesus says in John 10, verse 35. Most translations put this statement of Jesus in parentheses, that Scripture cannot be broken. We think about other statements that really give credence to the fact that God has revealed Himself to us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, in these last days, even though we can read in the Old Testament about the fathers and we can read about the prophets, in these last days, God has spoken clearly in the exact manifestation of His presence, His glory, His Son, Jesus Christ. So we believe all of that. We affirm that Scripture is from God, that it's God-breathed, that it's profitable. But how do we get the Bible? Where did it come from? I know the answer is God, but what journey did the Bible take from God to us? And that's where I think a lot of Christians are perhaps ill-informed, and a lot of people of the world have some serious questions. When I talk about this, I like to think about sort of a chain, God's chain of revelation. And this chain has four links. And most of the time when I'm talking to people, whether they're in the church or in the world, and they have questions about the Bible, it's not necessarily a question about the content of Scripture. It's a question about where Scripture came from. One of those questions might involve inspiration. What does the word inspiration mean? After all, you might hear someone on television, say a football player, describe how he was inspired to play well because of something the coach said. Well, what he's saying there is, I breathed in something that motivated me to work hard, to play well. That's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying about Scripture. It's not breathing in inspiration. It's that God breathed out a word. That word is authoritative. That word is perfect. Part of what we're battling, if you will, there are some books that are actually titled The Battle for the Bible. We're living in a culture that's asking, okay, can I trust this? Is this really perfect? Has it been copied accurately? Has it been translated well? Has it been preserved? Do I know that we have all the books that I'm supposed to have? That's what that word canonization is about. Just notice, even though I don't really celebrate these as religious holidays, just notice that around Easter, the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel or someone else will say, guess what? We found the lost books of the Bible. There are some old books that were written in Hebrew or in Greek, and they talk about Jesus. They mention the gospel, and even though they're dated to the 6th century and they were originally written in the Coptic language, let's call them scripture. And because of that, there are a lot of people who can Google the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or other names that sound like inspired books. And because of that, there are questions about, do we have what we're supposed to have? Maybe at a yard sale somewhere, you pick up a copy of the Dewey Reams Bible or the New American Bible, which are the two predominant English translations used by most Roman Catholics. In their Old Testament, there are a number of books included that are not in your Old Testament. They're called the Apocrypha. Books like Wisdom or Tobit or 1st and 2nd Maccabees or Judith. Those are books that are questioned ever since the 16th century when Martin Luther and some other religious leaders had a discussion at the Council of Trent. So there are discussions about, how do I know that God breathed out a word? How do I know canonization that we have the books that we're supposed to have? And then we ask, since Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until the 16th century, how do I know that that word has been faithfully copied? The men and women who sacrificed their time and sometimes their lives. The word manuscript means handwritten. Whether we're talking about Old Testament manuscripts or New Testament manuscripts, as these imperfect people were copying the perfect text, did they always get it right? And if they didn't get it right, well, then how do we know that we have what God revealed? Not to mention the fact that these documents were not first written in English. Now, we have fragments of the English Bible going back to around the 7th century. The first time that the whole English Bible is put into English by John Wycliffe from the Latin text was in the 14th century. So the English Bible, the Bible clearly wasn't originally written in English. And this is where a lot of people get interested when we start talking about translations. But translations is built on a foundation of, okay, do we know that God breathed out a word? Do we know that the 66 books that we have in the Bible are the only books we're supposed to have? Do we know that the Bible has been faithfully copied? Do we know that it has been accurately translated? Why do we have so many translations? Those are real questions that people who are very sincere, who desire to honor and please God, sometimes even people who've grown up in the church and perhaps for whatever reason haven't really been challenged to think about how we got the Bible, there are a lot of people who are not only having conversations about what the Bible says, they're also asking questions about the conversation around the Bible. Now listen, I think that there's a lot more value in talking about what the Bible says because we know that that's God-breathed words. We know that that's authoritative. We know that that's profitable. We know that that can't be broken. And so any story around Scripture isn't inspired like what Scripture says. But I think it's important to know, for example, that we have the books God wants us to have. Any so-called lost book of the Bible that you read, what you'll find is not only is it different in quality, it has a different background. Oftentimes we don't know hardly anything about the background of these books. Most of them are found on a garbage pile in a place called Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. And they're late dated, 4th to 6th century documents that do strange things. The most famous is the Gospel of Thomas. It includes about 114 so-called sayings of Jesus. And when you read it, it's free in the public domain online. When you read it, you find that a lot of the things that Jesus allegedly said in the Gospel of Thomas sound a lot like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there are some things that this false document says that Jesus said that we know not to be true. For example, in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is saying to a group of apostles, if you want to find God, just pick up a rock and look under it. Well, that's really random advice. And the reason it's random advice is because that's reflective of pantheism. The idea that you can look at this beautiful ceiling and find God. You can look at the wood that your pew's made up and find God. Jesus also is offensive, if you will, in this false gospel. In the very last saying, when a female disciple asks him, Lord, I want to follow you. What would it take for me to be faithful? Just to show you how ludicrous it is to call these true gospels. You know what the alleged advice the so-called Jesus gives her in that gospel was? You need to become a man. That's ridiculous. That's false. That's fake news, if you will. That's something that's not reliable. It's very different than what Scripture reveals. And we could literally take hours on each of these bullet points and talk at great length about the evidence for the Old and New Testament text being transmitted faithfully. We could talk in great detail about translations, and even if we don't know the original languages, being able to compare them and to trust that what has been preserved for us is reliable and faithful. Brother Gary mentioned my dissertation that was very long. If you ever have trouble sleeping, I'll send you a copy. It's great to provide a good napping opportunity. One of the things I did in that was evaluated about 19 New Testament manuscripts that date from the 2nd to 16th centuries. And what I found is that scribes, even though they were imperfect, did a great job trying to accurately copy the text. We know they made mistakes, and those are not God's mistakes. Those are human beings' mistakes. And we can compare that, and as those who desire to restore the church of God's intent, we also can now talk about the text of God's intent. Regardless of what a scribe or what a translator or what some historian has done to perhaps distort what God once revealed. So here's what I want to do. I don't want to spend time in the negative tonight, but I sort of want to begin by opening our eyes to the reality of the way a lot of people view the Bible. I'm going to call these prejudices or lies that people have advanced against Scripture. There are three of them. The first is simply this. You can't speak of accurate history and have a religious motivation. In other words, if you are motivated through faith, if you have a religious conviction, this false assumption that I think when we have discussions in the public square, whether we're in Henderson or in Benton or anywhere in between, anywhere in the world, even in Western civilization, the assumption is every religious person is biased. Well, I would go to the end of the Gospel of John. John 20, verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle John gives us the purpose of John's gospel. Remember that? He didn't write the Gospel of John according to John 20, 30, and 31 so that we would know everything Jesus ever did. As a matter of fact, at the end of John 21, John says, many other things Jesus did in the presence of many witnesses. The world couldn't contain the books. But in John 20, 30, and 31, he tells us the purpose. These things were written that you might believe, and the believing you may have life in his name. Was John biased? Yes. But so is every other person who has asked this question. You don't have to be a Christian to be biased. Non-Christians are biased. The answer to this question is not, well, we're all objective here. There are no biases. The answer to the question is, John's biased, but guess what else? John's an eyewitness. The same John who says, these things were written so that you might believe. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4 says, these are the things that we've seen with our eyes, looked at, we've touched these things. We have empirical evidence that these apostles, whether we're talking about John or perhaps over in 2 Peter 1 starting in verse 14, when Peter says, we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and in Luke 9 when Moses and Elijah were there. Peter was there. The Peter who walked with Jesus called Jesus Lord. Was he biased? Yes. But he was also an eyewitness who was inspired by God to give us a record that is complete, that is authoritative, that is perfect. Last summer, my family and I drove 39 hours to Redmond, Oregon from Henderson, Tennessee. We got an Archaea Sedona at a gospel meeting in Redmond, Oregon. We're doing it again in May because we're crazy, but we enjoyed spending time together. But I'm just going to be honest with you, 39 hours in a minivan will drive anybody crazy. I've got a wonderful wife and four great kids, but 39 hours, by the end of that journey, you know one another's idiosyncrasies. You know your faults. You know your flashpoints, if you will. And no one in that van, when we got to Redmond, Oregon, would have said, our dad's perfect. He's got a great temperament. He's always patient, especially driving through Kansas. Don't get me started. Or maybe Nevada, right? Because they saw frustration. Well, think about what it meant for men who slept under the Galilean stars with Jesus and walked with him for 3 years. They saw him suffer. They saw him hungry. They saw him opposed by people who wanted nothing but to put him to death. And what did they say about Jesus? He is God. He's Lord. I can't say that about anybody I know, especially the people I know best. Roommates, family members, coworkers, classmates, students, faculty members, administrators, great men and women. Not a one of them's perfect. So these people had agendas, but these were God-honoring agendas. They're eyewitnesses. Second, we're dealing with anti-supernatural bias. Frankly, here's the logic. People are going to say, you claim that Jesus did miracles. You claim that God parts the Red Sea, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he walks on water. We've never seen that. There's nothing in our experience that is analogous to or that correlates to Jesus ever doing a miracle. If I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. Well, hold on. Non-Christian friend, I want to be respectful here, but let me ask you a question. How did the world come to be? Well, there was some kind of big explosion. Maybe molecules started moving. Maybe there's a swirl of gas, and eventually evolution occurs, macroevolution, where species, where life comes from non-life. You've just described something you've never seen. You've just described something without empirical evidence. And so if we're going to say that miracles could not have happened in the ministry of Jesus, then don't try to create some philosophy for how the world came to be that you can't demonstrate in a lab somewhere. Not to mention the impact of human emotion or logic or even a number of other processes that we believe collectively to be true, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, but there's nothing analogous to our experience to describe the Ice Age. There's nothing that correlates to our experience to understand dinosaurs. We're living in a different world than Noah's world in many ways, especially pre-flood. So even those who are working from naturalist assumptions would suggest there are things that have been true or that are true that are not necessarily observable in our world. Christians may say, yeah, well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, walk by faith and not by sight. I think that that's an important verse. But I believe that everything that's claimed in Scripture is true. Every miracle Jesus is said to have performed, he performed. Everything that God did in the story of the Old Testament, every mighty act, regardless of how incredibly awesome it sounds, he accomplished that. A third bias is that if something is repeated in a number of religious sources, it can't be true. But there's a grand conspiracy. A few years ago, there was a novel put out titled The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. On the book cover, at least the one I have, it says fiction. It was basically advertised as a fictional tale. But in the very front of that book, on one page, there are three or four suggestions that could potentially link it to real history. And people went wild. You know why? Everybody loves a good conspiracy theory. Everybody in the world seems to be, at least, looking for some proof that Christianity is not what it claims to be. And so rather than espousing that the Scriptures are true and faithful in what they declare, unfortunately, some have become so suspicious that if something is repeated in more than one gospel account, if Paul says something that also happens in Acts, if you see something in Samuel that also happens in Kings or in Chronicles, then it can't be true because it's recorded in more than one source. But what's frustrating about that is that in the process of eliminating these truth claims from Scripture, we forget the goodness and graciousness of God. We forget passages like James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. Our God is awesome. He is the giver of every good gift. And I think it's time that Christians acknowledge that Scripture is one of those gifts. Imagine a world without revelation. I'm not talking about the general revelation of nature, the specific revelation of Christ Jesus and His Word. We would be groping in the darkness, trying to figure out how to please a God that we know nothing about. And so as a result of this, we are in a setting, it's no surprise, Jesus warned us about this, where people are generally biblically illiterate. People are afraid, perhaps even scornful with regard to what they think about Christians. As a matter of fact, in the public square, when somebody mentions Christianity, someone's going to bring up the Crusades, the Salem witch trials, what some have done in the name of Christ, including Hitler and the Third Reich, that have caused mass destruction. People who claim to follow Jesus doing something destructive. But the danger there is rather than looking at the perfection of God, people want to spend time looking at the imperfections of history or even God's people on earth right now. So how do we challenge that? I don't want to shortchange what we can say about Scripture, but I want us to be awake to the reality that the world is hostile to the cause of Christ, and that even includes the way we view the Bible. I don't know that we can quote Scripture in Walmart and get the same reception we used to. I don't know that in public conversations, even in the Bible Belt, that quoting Scripture still resonates with people like it used to. So how do we go back and not only think in terms of what we affirm for our children, our teenagers, our college students, as they are in the trenches of life, fighting it out, trying to hold on to faith. More and more it seems statistically that people who aren't grounded in faith, who have no concept of how the Bible came to us, maybe they think magically it fell from heaven in a golden parachute. I don't know. That's an inaccurate picture of God's provision through history that has allowed us to now hold in our hands direct communication from Him. You know, you can't go to Washington, D.C. and knock on the door of the White House and demand a meeting. You can't go to any governor's mansion and knock on the door and demand a meeting. You might get fortunate enough to get a phone call through. But in the name of Jesus, we can communicate with the sovereign God of heaven at any moment if we're faithful to Him. And He's chosen by His own gracious volition to communicate with us. So if we're talking about how we know the Bible is true, where do we start? There are dozens upon dozens of things we could talk about. We could talk about predictive prophecy. We could talk about archaeology. We could talk about science. Unfortunately, some think that the Bible and science are somehow at odds. That's not true. What's at odds is the Bible and the philosophy of science. What can't be demonstrated in empirical testing. Claims that are made, like with regard to the origin of the universe, that can't be tested. That's where the Bible and so-called science are at odds. We could talk about chronology. We could talk about history. We could talk about people groups who are named in Scripture and how, especially in Luke, we see that line up perfectly, even through the missionary journeys of Paul. But instead of spending time on those things, I want to very quickly highlight three places I would go first to talk about how we know that the Bible is from God. Now, the first one's a bit misleading because it's true. I think we should point out and admit that just because a book is old doesn't mean it's from God. There are a lot of old books, right? There are some ancient books that are written in Greek or in Hebrew. There are some ancient books that talk about God. Just because a book is old doesn't mean it's from God. We could talk about the Quran or other books that a lot of people have respect for and put faith in. And some of those books are perhaps even older than the Bible. So it's not the antiquity of the book alone that we're talking about. We've already hinted at this a bit. What I want to highlight here at this point is the fact that the Bible is written by participants in the story, eyewitnesses to these events. Not only did Peter witness Jesus, as we've already alluded to in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 14, but Peter is aware of the letters of Paul. And not only is he aware of the writings of Paul, in 2 Peter 3, two chapters later, he describes Paul's writings as Scripture. What would it take for you to describe something that a friend of yours wrote as Scripture? What would it require for you to call someone that you spent 3 years with during his public ministry, Lord and God? What would it require? I know that we read John 20, verse 28, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," when he sees Jesus 8 days after The other disciples saw Jesus and believed. But clearly Thomas isn't just impressed by Jesus. He, as a monotheist Jew, who his whole life has recited the Shema of Israel from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one." He's calling someone God. What would it take? Now, I'm not talking about martyrdom alone, because even still, now, people will die for all kinds of causes. Remember 9/11. People who gave up their lives in vain for a lost cause, something that's not true. So it's not martyrdom that marks authenticity, and it's not antiquity that marks truthfulness. What we are doing is we're asking the question, is the testimony valid, and has it been adequately and accurately preserved? And the more we dig into this, the more we see, yes, we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, but it's an informed faith. It's a faith that has evidence, right? That's what Hebrews 11 says. Not only verse 6, it's impossible to please Him without faith, but Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. We understand that we walk by faith, but this is an informed faith. The Bible is more than an ancient book. It's a unified book. I was thinking on the way up here, I saw a KFC, and you might tell I like to eat. And I saw this KFC, and I thought, do I have time to stop? No, I'm going to make Gary nervous. I don't want to stop. But I thought, you know, I love Colonel Sanders. I don't really like all the commercials where there are all these people impersonating him. I seem that's a little odd. I was in Louisville a few years ago and saw the grave of Colonel Sanders, and I was excited about that. I thought maybe there would be a chicken leg or a bucket or something. It was a beautiful granite place. I was thinking, what would it look like? This is a silly illustration, but follow me for just a few minutes. Because of my love for Colonel Sanders, if I just decided right out here in a piece of land that you all loaned me to construct a statue of him. I love fried chicken. It's the holy bird, after all. So here's my plan. I want you to test this theory. I'm going to try to find the 40 best sculptors on planet Earth, and I'm going to ask them to all contribute to my statue of Colonel Sanders. And so I'm going to write them. Some of them are in America. Some of them are in South America. There's a couple in Australia, Europe, Asia, even Antarctica. I'm going to write them and I'm going to say, I want to commend you for your success. You've been recommended as one of the top sculptors, top 40 sculptors in the world. I want, because of my love for fried chicken, for you to participate in constructing this statue of Colonel Sanders. And a year from today, I need you to ship it to me by 1 year from today. We're going to have a grand ceremony. I'm so excited. I'm not even going to open the boxes. You're all invited. We'll have 40 boxes. Somebody's going to make the left leg. Somebody's going to make the left hand. Somebody's going to make his little tie. Somebody might even make a chicken leg. We're going to have 40 boxes out here in the parking lot, and we're going to just wait with anticipation, open those boxes, and put Colonel Sanders together. Won't it be beautiful? Well, I forgot something. I forgot scale. I gave those artists no guidance. I gave them no dimensions. I gave them no blueprint. I gave them nothing to follow. And let's complicate this a bit more. Imagine those 40 artists not only lived all over the world, some of them speak different languages they've never met. Let's spread them out over about 16 centuries. And when they put that statue together, it fits perfectly. Now somebody might say, well, you know why? A couple of centuries later, somebody comes along and cleans up the mess. They redact scripture to make it look like it read with unity from the very beginning. Here's the problem with that. We have manuscripts. For example, we have a piece of the Gospel of John that dates back to about 125 AD. John's probably written about 40 years before that. And guess what? There's no conspiracy theory. There's no redaction. The evidence suggests that the early Christians had the same Bible we have. So the only explanation for the unity of the Bible, whether we're comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, Acts with Paul, the gospel accounts to one another, is either it was inspired by God and that's why it looks this way, or somebody came along later and cleaned up the mess. And there is powerful evidence to suggest that the latter was not what happened. I mean, imagine if Sunday, I know Gary wouldn't do this, but imagine if Sunday you had a guest speaker come in and he dared to try to speak from 3 Timothy. Would anybody get concerned about that? Open your Bible to 3 Timothy chapter 2. I think immediately
some eyebrows would be raised, and some temperatures would start rising. Because that guy has brought in something that we've never heard before. Are we intelligent enough? I know we are. To say, wait a second, that's not in the Bible. Do we suggest that the first century Christians, Jews and Gentiles who had come to fear the Lord, who were familiar with the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, obviously Peter is familiar with the letters of Paul, but they were so naive or ill-informed. They were unable to detect what was false. If they're unable to detect what's false, why are they continuously being warned about false teachers? Why does Paul in Acts 20 say to those elders from Ephesus, be on your guard, shepherd the flock of God? Why? Because ravenous wolves are coming in trying to destroy the flock. The assumption is, one, there's false teaching. Two, there's a need to protect. Three, there's a standard by which we know how to protect truth. The last thing up here is really where we started. We either believe that the Bible is from God or not. And here, to be honest with you, is what concerns me the most. It's when we allow Satan to get his foot in the door just a little bit. And it goes like this. I've had conversations like this. Maybe you have too. You know, when the Bible says something about the character of God, I believe it. When the Bible says something about the plan of salvation, I trust it. When the Bible says something about the nature of the church or what he did in Israel, I think that that's true too. But, that's an important conjunction here. When the Bible talks about history or geography, or chronology, or when the Bible talks about science, a pre-scientific worldview, well then, I'm not sure when the Bible talks that way if I can really trust the Bible. Now let me sincerely ask you a question. If I can't trust what the Bible says about geography, shouldn't I be a bit concerned about what it says about God? This is either all from God or it's not from God. None of us have the ability to take out the scalpel and try to separate the corn from the husk. None of us have the ability to separate what's true from what's false. If we get into this game of, well, this is from God, but over here I'm not sure that's from God, and there's a verse right here that I don't think is from God, we end up cutting this thing up and disrespecting what it is that Paul claims about Scripture. Someone says, well, I'm pretty sure that when Paul says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about the Old Testament, right? Because clearly that's what Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, had taught him from his youth. That's what Paul is commending him for. Well, isn't it interesting that in addition to Peter calling Paul's letters Scripture in 2 Peter 3, that over in 1 Timothy 5, Paul calls something Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, Scripture. The word Scripture, it's the Greek word graphe. We get graphic from that same image. It's used 52 times in the New Testament. 50 of those times it refers to the Old Testament. The other two, 2 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 5, it refers to Paul and Jesus. What did early Christians believe about God's Word? They did not limit it to the Old Testament. They believed that what Jesus said was equally as authoritative. They believed that what the apostles or those in the Jesus circle, who am I talking about? Well, we know Jesus has four fleshly brothers. They're named in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, 3. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We know he has at least two sisters. They're mentioned in Mark 3 and it's in the plural. We don't know their names. We know from John 7, 5, those brothers didn't believe before the resurrection. But they're there in Acts 1, 14 in the upper room with Jesus' mother. And they not only believe, but it seems that two of those brothers, James and Jude, go on to write letters of the New Testament. Do they know Jesus? Do the apostles know Jesus? Did Moses know what it was like to wander in the wilderness? Did Joshua know what it was like to conquer Canaan? Did David know what it was like to be king over Israel and have children rebel because of the nature of his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11? Of course they do. Not only do you have the testimony of these men and women who live these events, you also have God saying, I'm breathing through them. When you hear Jesus in John 14 through 16 prepare his apostles for his departure, and he says, when you stand before councils, when you stand in synagogues and before governors, the Spirit's going to give you what to say. I don't think that's a promise for us. It's a promise to the apostles, so that when we open up God's word, guess what we have? Spirit-guided truth. This is relevant in 2018 as it was in AD 13. Because our God is faithful. And as Hebrews 13:8 reminds us with regard to the nature of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, we sing it. Do we believe it? Hold to God's unchanging hand. His word is faithful and true. He's the same God that he was in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's the same God that he was, according to Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus Christ came to earth, God was reigning and he's still reigning. And it might feel like the world's changing because of technology and because of the evolving nature of morality. But, you know, sin's been a problem since Genesis 3. Sin's going to be a problem until the Lord stops history and Jesus comes back. But tonight, the good news is, this word is not going anywhere. People can assault it. People can abuse it. People can misinterpret it, mistranslate it, miscopy it. People can say all manners of evil against this word falsely. And because of the author, because of his testimony breathed out through these 40 men over 16 centuries, this ancient, unified, inspired book stands still. Its accusers have fallen silent through death, through discouragement, and the accusers now will fall silent. And according to what Paul records in Philippians, there's coming a day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, because the sovereign Christ will return. And even those who have refused to acknowledge his kingship will then say, he is Lord. So why are we waiting for that day? Why not now say, God, you've given me a word, I'm going to trust it. You know, it's great whether I'm in Henderson or Benton or overseas. God's plan is the same. It doesn't matter the time or the people, it's the same. Hear the word, repent of sin, confess with your lips and your life that Jesus Christ is Lord, be buried with him in baptism, recreating Romans 6, 3 and 4, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, being raised to walk in a new life, living faithfully, buried with the fruit of the Spirit, desiring to bring others with us. It's what he's planned from the very beginning. And tonight, that word hasn't changed, that plan hasn't changed, our God hasn't changed. There's nothing bigger than God, and that would include our problems. How do I know that the Bible is from God? Because I know God. He keeps his promises. He's breathed out a word. Tonight, if we've fallen away from him or desire to come to him for the first time, let's trust in our powerful God and hold to his unchanging hand as together we stand and sing together.